We've already announced our text. It's there, the words, as I say, of verse 12. This shall be a sign unto you, that is, unto the shepherds. I think we all find immediate identity with these shepherds, because all of us here, unless there's some exception that I have missed, but all of us here are really working class people, earning our crust by the sweat of our brows. And although no doubt we can draw some inspiration from the wise men whom the little chorus describes as being the three kings, yet nevertheless I feel this night that we have a more direct identity with these shepherds in the field. We certainly rejoice that their story is told here under God, especially by Luke. And the reason I think that is very significant, and I emphasise again the words under God, bringing in the thought of the inspiration of Scripture, but Luke was a medical doctor. He's known as Dr. Luke, and it is evident from what he writes here that he did not regard the experience that these men had in the field as a severe case of corporate illusion. He takes here and records the details of the appearing of the angel of the Lord, the speaking, the words that he said, and then he records the heavenly host praising God in the highest, and he accepts them all as fact. As to be expected there in verse 9, Luke records the great fear that they had. I'm sure Luke, as a doctor, would have been very interested in that. He would have been studying human nature and what often happens in the Bible when the supernatural meets with the natural. Often there is great fear. But isn't it nice also that in verse 10 he records the perfect cure? Because in verse 10 the angel said unto these men who were sore afraid, he said unto them, fear not, fear not. And you know, when heaven tells you to fear not, you can go home and put your head on the pillow in your bed, and you can sleep soundly in your bed, because naught can harm the fowler's child. Very simply, as we look at our text this evening, I believe that there are three thoughts from these words of the angels. We have angelic words tonight, and there are three thoughts that certainly come to my mind as I gave some study to them. We notice here that they are centred round a sign. It says there, and unto you, it's verse 12, this shall be a sign unto you. The first thought is this, number one, I see here the need for a sign. You see, having already considered, albeit briefly, the mental impact of the angels appearing unto the men, they were filled with great fear. But it would be very profitable for us this evening to consider the spiritual impact. On a very cold and dark and lonely night, these men received a very powerful threefold message. This message is given here in the words of verses 10 and right through to verse 11. You notice there that a divine Saviour had been announced, because the word Saviour there is mentioned in verse 11. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this is what guilty sinners need. We need a Saviour. Whatever else we might stand in need of. I have made mention already of Dr. Luke and the thought of physical healing. We'd be there, of course, in that term, and mental healing perhaps as well. But first and foremost, away and above everything else, what we need as a people is a divine Saviour. One who is able to save us from the guilt and from the power of sin. You may go through life and never darken the door of a hospital. You might have all your faculties about you up to the end. You might have all the good things that life can give you. Maybe you are financially well off. You are certainly financially secure. You have everything else going for you. But remember this, if you do not have a Savior, then you are still in the guilt and in the power of your sin. And our brother, before he sang, drew attention to what will your cry be in eternity. And we know the answer to that. Not only did they announce a divine Savior, but it had also been announced to these shepherds in the field that this Savior had been born that very day in the city of David, that is, in the town of Bethlehem. This was an event that was literally just up the road. They were not that far away. And they were not only, therefore, contemporaries of what had happened, but they were soon to be the actual witnesses. Because, as we will see later on, they went themselves and their eyes fell upon the Savior. This event that had been foretold for thousands of years. And now the fullness of the time had come, and God had sent forth His Son, born of a woman, made under the law, that He might redeem us who were under the law. Not only did they hear of a divine Savior, not only that such had been born that very day, but in this threefold message, they learned that the divine Savior was at once universal. Because in verse 10 it says there that this was good news, the good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people. But not only was it universal, it was yet immensely personal. Because in verse 11 we have it specified here, unto you. Unto you is born this day. You see, when we come to the preaching of the gospel, our brother again there made mention that we are of the Reformed faith, and so we are standing very solidly for it. But we also believe within the confines of that Reformed faith and its tremendous truths that there are none who need feel themselves excluded from the salvation of God. I find it very interesting to go to the words of Mr. Calvin here in Luke chapter 2 and verse 10. I'm very fond of reading Calvin and his comments on the scripture. And his comments here in Luke chapter 2 and verse 10 is to the effect, and sorry now that I didn't record it here word for word, it's just come to me as I've been preaching here, but he did point out that a Savior was for all. And those who were excluded are those who exclude themselves. We can say honestly to every person, we can say sincerely and powerfully to every person without blinking, without covering up anything, that whosoever will may come, we can say unto you as an individual was born that day in the city of David a Savior, who was Christ the Lord. And yet on the back of this, we notice that a sign was evidently needed, and a sign was supplied. You see, of course, it should have been enough that heaven has spoken. Once heaven spoken, it is settled. For His word is forever settled in heaven. But we need to remember that we are a sinful people, and that we are slow learners, that we tend to walk by sight and not by faith, that often in our hearts that are wicked by nature, we cultivate suspicions of the Almighty, and we have often our doubts. But you know, the amazing thing is this, that God graciously accommodates Himself to our weaknesses. If Dr. Luke was a good physician, then how much more the great physician Himself, the one of whom it is said that He knoweth our frame, and He remembereth that we are but dust, the one who pities us in our weakness, And in doing so, he adapts himself to our low and to our almost dead estate in order that he might lift us up. There is no room in saying that, of course, for us to make any excuse for ourselves. You see, often the issue when it comes to the things of God is not so much that we cannot understand. What often happens is that people understand. In the words of the old Bishop Ryle himself, he says, it's not that men do not understand what the Bible says. That's what they say. That's the excuse that they make. It's this, that they understand just too much, and that they do not like what they understand. And it's not what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 19. He said, this is the condemnation. This is the cause of condemnation. That the light is come into the world, and yet men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. That in order that we might conform to the divine will, God leads us gently along by the hand. And here with these disciples, he gives a sign. Before we move on, I ought to say, just to close up again, another loophole here, that we're not to be taken up with signs. It was an evil and an adulterous generation that sought for the signs, making more of the signs than what the signs pointed to. But nevertheless, they are a means to an end. And there was a need for a sign here. But moving on, we see here secondly, not only the need for the sign, but we must spend a little time with the significance of the sign. The significance of the sign. We were driving along to the meeting tonight, and as we came further along the road, there were many signs. We knew where we were coming. Can't really get lost when you get out of home, can you? Just up the A5 and so on. But, you know, you could have been taken up with the signs. But the signs were pointing somewhere. And if we had got stuck at some sign, we wouldn't be here tonight. So we have the significance of the sign that we have it here. The sign was a very simple one, very necessary. And it was this, that when they went into Bethlehem, they would see a newborn child wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. It was contrary to popular expectation that the Messiah would come in such a way. For many centuries, the Jews had waited for the Messiah to come, and of course that was good. But their idea was of what he would be like was just not so good. Because we know that they were looking for a very strong and a warlike national deliverer. They had been reared in stories, true stories, history of men like David and later Solomon. Men of war. Men who fought tremendous battles. Men in white chargers, as it were. They thought about another David rising up. One who would be on the throne of David, in the city of David. That was fair enough. But one who would come to rid them of the Romans, under whose subjection they found themselves. When I was looking over my notes this morning, just checking them out again, I thought about the coin in the pocket. You and I bring a pound coin out of our pocket. We have a little look at it, and there we have the stamp of the Queen of England, and of Britain and Northern Ireland, and of course we say to ourselves, yes, we're happy, she should reign over us. But when the Jew brought the coin out of his pocket, it wasn't a Jewish king that was on it, it wasn't one of his own. Remember the Lord Jesus, when he asked for the penny, whose image has it? It was the image of Caesar. The one who had come in. The Jews had invited the Romans to come in and help them out in a previous battle. And the Romans come in. And the battle was over. They didn't go. And they tightened the laws. And the Jews hated that. One of the disciples was a freedom fighter. A zealot. Simon Salutis. And the Jews wanted rid of the Romans. They wanted them out. even his disciples entertained such thoughts after his ministry. Do you remember the two on the road to Emmaus? When they walked along and they were sad of countenance, and our Lord himself drew alongside, "Wherefore are you sad?" And they didn't know him, their eyes were holding, but they just poured out all the story that they had. Isn't it interesting again that Luke records that? How they unburdened themselves. Here was a stranger, and just waiting, they were waiting to talk to somebody. Somebody new. And you remember what they said? "We thought it had been he who would have delivered Israel." Again, even in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, after 40 days, after he rose again, after days of instruction, again, ere he went back up to heaven, they said to him, "Lord, will you give us the kingdom at this time?" They were slow learners. You see, it was not to be at that time. Because in Luke chapter 17 and verse 20, he says, "The kingdom of God comes not with observation." That is, it comes not with outward show. You see, the salvation of God that the Saviour came to bring and died to achieve and accomplish for us is spiritual. It's not materialistic. Gospel is found in these words: a new heart. A new heart will I give unto you. And therefore, these men needed to see a little babe lying in abject poverty in a manger. Here is one who would later say, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Here is one who taught them the practice of prayer. One who taught them to conquer by reading the Bible. One who came to them one day and said, "I send you out, not as wolves among lambs, to win and to tear and to fight. But no, I send you out as lambs among wolves. And the only sword that you will have in your hand will be the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Here is one who would go himself as a lamb to the slaughter. The one who became our great sin bearer. So contrary to human reason, is it not? You see, you look around the world, just around even your own neighbourhood, and all you see is the greed for money. The greed for money, the lust for power, the craze for pleasures. And we say, all for what? For what? What if you were to gain the whole world with all its pleasures and all its money? Ultimately, to leave it all behind at death. Oh, how different is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We think of the words of the Apostle Paul when he gave us his life view. He says, writing from a prison, a damp, cold, dark prison, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, when he had often times to reflect upon the course in which he had gone down, to lick his wounds, to count all what he had lost, he had thrown away a great career as a Pharisee, and yet even from that prison cell the apostle could say, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Do you ever think about the book or the letter of Paul to the Philippians, written in a prison cell? What is the theme of that book? It's not what Christians can suffer for God. It's not even the sustenance that God gives to Christians who suffer for him. That understates the case. The theme of the epistle to the Philippians is this: the joy that Jesus gives. "I say unto you, rejoice." And again, "I say, rejoice." You know, the world cannot give peace unto the soul. We're living in momentous days. I believe we're in the last days. As it was in the days of Sodom, so shall it be also in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And denying or renaming or redefining sin does not remove its guilt or remove its power. You can paper over the cracks if you want. The cracks are still there. The wall will still come down. And it took a mighty Savior, the Lord Jesus himself, to come from heaven's glory, to be wrapped in a few rags. For that is the meaning of that word, in swaddling clothes, literally. A few rags. Such was the poverty. And then ultimately, to hang naked upon a cross in order to purchase your redemption and mine. And if you want to see a mighty conqueror, one who can overcome, it's there that you see him hanging on the cross. Because we read this in the scripture, that knowing that all scripture was fulfilled, that he had done all that had been required of him, it says that he lifted up his voice and said, "It is finished. It is finished." And when you stand at an empty tomb, you see there that the victory indeed is spiritual. He accomplished all that the Father sent him to do. All you need to do, all you need to do, is to repent and believe the gospel. And all that he accomplished is there for you. We see here thirdly and lastly, we have not only the need of the sign, and not only the significance of it, the fact that it would just be a little babe wrapped in the swaddling clothes, but we have here the reception of the sign. Because it says here of these shepherds that they hastened down to Bethlehem. Look there at verse 15. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see the thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." There's two things there, basically, in the response. It's a twofold response. We may say, first of all, there, verse 15, that they believe. They believed. Oh, I don't doubt they rubbed their eyes and they wondered what they had seen. You would expect that. But they said, "Let us now go. Let us now go and see." So much detail has been given here, or is given here, regarding the nature of true faith. You see, the faith that saves is not blind. Sometimes we hear that said, "You boys just have a blind faith." We do not have a blind faith. "Let us go," they said, "and see that which the Lord hath made known unto us." The Bible knows nothing in any positive sense about a blind faith. We believe the word of the Lord. It was a faith that was growing in maturity because the angels, verse 15, had left. And the angels had gone. The faith didn't go with them. The angels were taken away and now it was for them to go. And soon these men would be of that strong kind of Christian who would soon be relying on a "Thus saith the Lord." It is written. It is written. You see, we've got the growing grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And you get to the place sooner or later, and the sooner the better, whereby if God gives you a promise in the book, you can stake your all upon it. If it's in the word of God, it's going to come to pass. Things God has spoken are faithful and true. It is a faith that took others with them. Again, look there, it says, verse 15, "Let us go. Let us go." There's no such a thing as a selfish faith. I love the preaching those words that we have over in Numbers chapter 10 when Moses put his arm round his old aging father-in-law and he said unto him, come thou with us and we will do thee good. This is the whole ethos of a meeting like this. We have gospel meetings because we want you to come with us. We're going home to glory soon to see the city bright, to walk the golden streets of heaven, to bask in God's own light. You say that's wonderful. Yes, it is. But listen, we want you to come with us. We cannot leave you lost alone. We want you over there. So here's a faith that says, let us go. And whilst it's not a selfish faith, nevertheless it is a faith that says, if you'll not come with me, I'll still go on my own. I'll still press on towards the mark. It was a diligent faith. Notice here again, verse 15. Let us now go. There's an urgency about this. You see, in spiritual matters, time is always of the essence. As the hymn writer said, there's danger and there's death and delay. That's why the Word of God says, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If God is speaking to you in our meeting tonight, through the hymns, through the reading of Scripture, through the preaching, even though the hour is late, even though it's only 2 days to Christmas, don't be saying to yourself, I'll put it off the after Christmas. No, you want to go into Christmas saved by the grace of God. Because today is the day of salvation. It's a faith that led to Christ. In verse 16, it says they came with haste. Came with haste and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. That's what our friends in the Church of Rome call the Holy Family. And they found her there. I'm sure it would have been interesting to have spoken to Mary and spoke to Joseph. But it does say there, when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying that was told them concerning this child. It's fine with Mary and Joseph in their place, but the message is about Jesus, concerning him. This is the difference, you know, between a true saving faith and that fuzzy, warm type faith that people have, meaningless though at its end. You really need the real thing. It needs to be Christ-centered. It can't be church-centered. You might love to be among God's people, and that's good. They're the salt of the earth. And you might have a joy in reading your Bible, and that's fantastic. You keep reading it. And you might get solace from praying, and I hope and pray that you do. But please remember this, it's Christ that saves. Thou must save, and thou alone. They not only believed, but verse 17, as we have read, they told it. They told it. When they had seen it, they made known abroad that saying that was told them concerning the child. In other words, in the words of Romans 10 and verse 10, they believed with their heart and with the mouth. Confession was made unto salvation. These men were saved. They were saved. The good New Testament word, don't let it ever be lost. These men were saved. And these things are recorded here this evening, of course, to help us in our faith, to get down and record what happened. It's very important that there were witnesses there and so on. But certainly we can draw from this tonight that these men were saved. And we must go back to it once again. You need to be saved. You need to be saved. Because the Scripture says if we're not saved, then we're lost. It's really there, isn't it, in the meaning of the word. Save from what? Save from sin. Save from its guilt. We're all guilty. All have sinned. Save from its power. Sin holds you tight. It chains you. Save from its pollution. It defiles you. But his name shall be called Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Are you among them tonight? You may be among the Free Presbyterians. Nobody ever went to heaven because they were Free Presbyterian. Are you among God's people tonight? Those who are washed and cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. They're the ones who enter into the New Jerusalem and see the King in all his beauty. These men just saw the King. He wasn't very beautiful. Outwardly looking here, was he? Lapped in rags and in a manger. But in heaven, we'll see him in all his glory. And we'll cast our crowns at Jesus' feet. And we'll cry, redeemed, redeemed. Make sure you're among that people in that day. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts.